Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, we begin to read at verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And now to the 12th chapter of Judges. Judges chapter 12, and we continue in the narrative of Jephthah. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward, and said to Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house with thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay, then said they unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him, and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And may God bless to us those solemn yet instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Let me briefly summarise last week's message. We saw how various judges' families are mentioned, because the condition of their children reflects very directly on their character. And the same is true for believers today. So in Judges 11, we have an example of a parent and child who both have faith, a Christian family indeed. And from this, we sought to draw out some practical lessons. Seeing how Jephthah spoke frankly and freely with his daughter on spiritual matters, how he continued to exercise parental influence and authority, how he was not afraid of exposing his daughter to the rigours of Christian service. Then turning to the girl herself, we saw in her a real and practical love for her father, parental honour despite his failings, and obedience regardless of the personal cost. All highly instructive to those who are Christian parents and Christian children. The service which Jephthah's daughter proceeded to render was characterized by three features. It was lifelong, it required separation, and also singleness, from which we drew the parallels. Also from that passage, we could not fail to see, albeit faintly, elements of a great antitype. A beloved and only child acting in willing obedience to a father's will on account of a solemn and binding vow. Our salvation is the consequence of an eternal covenant pronounced by God in an eternity past. And yet the weight and penalty of that vow fell upon God's only Son, our Saviour, who dutifully obeyed and delighted to do his will. Even so it is we begin to see Christ in all the Scriptures. But moving on today to chapter 12, we are brought sharply back down to earth as those precious scenes give way to something more painful and distressing. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, "Wherefore passedst thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Here we are once again, confronted by those troublesome Ephraimites in very similar circumstances to those faced by Gideon over 100 years before. Judges chapter 8, verse 1. "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." Now, we've already considered these Ephraimites in some detail, but let me refresh your memories. They were the dominant tribe in Israel, especially west of the River Jordan. Indeed, centuries later, in the civil war which divided the land, Ephraim led the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes, and they are often referred to collectively as Ephraim thereafter. And so they become a fitting type of nominality. Those who belong to Israel by name, but not in nature. There was also an ongoing rivalry between the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, they originated in the two sons of Joseph. Ephraim was younger, but he was promised a greatness over his brother. And so whenever afterwards Manasseh seemed to be in the ascendant, the old sibling rivalry was rekindled. We see it in Joshua 17 at the dividing of the land. Manasseh, remember, was given two portions on either side of the river. Ephraim had but one portion and was greatly offended by it. We see it again in their reaction against Gideon and Jephthah, who were both Manassites. And so this is the background to the situation. And whilst perhaps it explains, it cannot justify their behaviour, nor the dreadful threat which they pronounced upon Jephthah in chapter 12, verse 1, threatening to kill him and destroy his property. And yet these people took the name of Israelites. They were supposed to belong to the same nation. They should have been a united force against a common foe. But they were not. Oh, they nominally belonged to Israel. They were nominally one of the 12 tribes. But not in nature. They were not truly Israel. They are not all Israel that are of Israel, as Paul says later in a different context. And so from this A strange incident in Judges 12. I should like us to learn several things about nominal Christianity, because that is the modern equivalent. That is what we are surrounded by as the Israel of God in our generation. We, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, engaged in this spiritual warfare, find ourselves confronted daily by those who call themselves Christians, who call themselves believers even, in public, among their colleagues, on the media. And yet, they are evidently nothing of the sort. Let us notice first, then, the persistence of nominal Christians. Judges 12, verse 1, is not simply an idle repetition of Judges 8, verse 1. We cannot just skip over it as though it has nothing extra to say. Because here is proof that nothing changes. Here is evidence that the passage of time makes little alteration to the lot of God's people. Because here is Jephthah, more than a century on, facing precisely the same thing as Gideon. And what Gideon endured had been felt by Joshua. And before Joshua had been experienced by Moses. And so we might go on and go back in history. From the very earliest times, there has been nominality. There has been false profession. There have been those who lay claim to faith and yet have it not. Not very far from Eden, two worshippers reared up two altars and made two sacrifices unto God. One was genuine. The other was not. And they were but the third and fourth people in creation, Cain and Abel. Or again, a great multitude, 2 million maybe, made that exodus from Egypt. And they took pilgrimage across the wilderness towards Canaan. And they all shared the same journey, and the same manna, and the same water, and the same glorious provision. But of the vast majority of that company, God said, they shall not enter into my rest. And only a precious few entered the promised land. Indeed, of the adult generation that left Egypt, single figures entered Canaan. Joshua and Caleb. Moses saw it. Even Aaron the high priest died upon the way. Precious few believed. And the prophets continue to declare the same thing. Isaiah, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Christ himself, millennia later, quoted those very same words in his day. Paul takes them up again. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Things have not changed, not between Gideon and Jephthah, not from the beginning of creation to the very end of time, because to the very last day this thing will continue. As we saw in our earlier reading, at that last great assize, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? And yet he will identify them as workers of iniquity, whom he never knew in salvation. The scourge of nominalism and disingenuity among the professed people of God is something we will never be free of. But we can be guarded against it. Seeing we know these things before, we can take heed and we can be alert to the fact and we can have our eyes opened to it. For in this respect, nothing has changed since the days of the judges. There will always be those who give the outward appearance of conformity or belonging, and yet inwardly they are far from it. The persistence of nominal Christians. But secondly, the danger of nominal Christians. Jephthah, you know, had a war against that great host of hostile Ammonites. He had taken his life in his hands, and he had taken battle to a superior occupying army who had oppressed them for 18 years. But never, I suggest to you, never was his danger greater than at this point in Judges chapter 12, verse 1. For suddenly he is face to face with the hostile men of Ephraim, who have assembled themselves together in great numbers and have marched out like an army going to war and have gone northwards and come against him. They are enemies from within. Foes from west of the river, from the land of Israel, which Jephthah's valour had sought to defend from the Ammonites. In our ongoing spiritual warfare, some of our worst and most dangerous opposition comes from within. From the nominal and false so-called Christians around us. And they are a grave danger because we don't naturally expect to find them rising up against us. They are those who we may have previously accounted friends and kinsmen. We don't set up a guard against them because of that. Our hearts, our homes perhaps, pulpits even, are open toward them. And so we are greatly imperiled. One man inside a fenced city can do much more damage than a whole army of besiegers. And Scripture gives us due warning. Listen to Paul in Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. Of all the wolves who ravage the flock of God, the worst are those who in the guise of sheep find entrance to the fold and arise from among ourselves. Nothing has changed since the days of Paul, since the days of Matthew chapter 7, since the days of Judges chapter 12. The danger is still as great. But thirdly, in Judges 12, we see the motivation of nominal Christians. It is significant that both here and previously in Judges 8, the Ephraimites were absent. They were absent from the hottest and most severe part of the battles, and then put in an appearance at the end, nursing grievances and self-righteous offence and a plethora of excuses, looking for some glory or renown in the wake of someone else's triumphs. Curiously ignorant of the war until it was over. Curiously aware of its conclusion and its outcome. And the same is true of so many nominal professors. They crave the enjoyment and the benefits of the Christian life without having any appetite for the means whereby those things are obtained. They want the rewards, but not the rigours, the honours, but not the hardship, the triumph, but not the trials, the blessings, but not the battles, the enthronement, but not the endurance. They want, in short, the crown, but not the cross. And it has ever been so. John Bunyan pictures it so aptly in his Pilgrim's Progress in the character of Pliable. Do you remember him? When put in fear of wrath to come, when told about the joys of the celestial city, when inspired by thoughts of blessedness and rewards, oh, then he was the first and the best of pilgrims, running ahead of Christian, desperate to get there. But at the very first obstacle, on putting his foot into the slough of despond, the very first sign of difficulty, back he goes to the city of destruction. The kingdom? Oh, yes, please. The conflict? No, thank you. Scripture makes abundantly clear we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. And again, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There is only one route to spiritual conquest. There is only one way to spiritual glory, and that is the God-appointed way, the way of spiritual warfare. Those who size up the rewards without counting the cost are not true disciples. Those who want the end but not the beginning are not true disciples. Those who desire to die the death of the righteous but not live the life of the righteous are not true disciples. These are the motivations of nominal Christians. But fourthly, see the contention of nominal Christians. What will a pretend believer say if faced up with their shortcomings and their divergence from biblical truth? Well, the plea of ignorance is the common cry. Why did thou not call us? When did we see thee unhungered, or thirsting, or naked, or imprisoned? Why was word never sent? And yet, as we see, it is an invalid excuse. Gideon had quite distinctly sounded the trumpet in Abiezer. He had sent messengers through all Mount Ephraim. Judges 12, verse 2, Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hand. Of course the call had been given. Of course the summons had been sent out. The universal challenge had reached them. It was nothing to do with not hearing, and everything to do with not applying and not obeying the word. Because the nominal Christian is a past master at this. He can sit under the clearest ministry of the word week by week and year by year and deflect every word of it. He can be repeatedly challenged by the word and hear the call to genuineness and true faith and spiritual warfare and reality in religion and think, oh, what an apt word for somebody else. Oh, what an appropriate message for my neighbour in the pew. And then, if confronted personally concerning their reaction and response, say, oh, well, I was never called. I was never told. No, my friend, you never listened. You never obeyed. Oh, that we might be spared from such blindness and folly. But as often as we are confronted with the word of God, we might say, I am listening, Lord, to thee. What hast thou to say to me? To me? Oh, that whatever sermon we sit under, whatever word of God we are caused to turn to, we might make personal application of its truth. Lest we be guilty of the same excuse as the nominal Christian. But fifthly, the opinions of nominal Christians. For 18 years, the Ammonites had vexed Israel. They grew so bold that ultimately they were even crossing Jordan and harrying Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. We read in chapter 10, verse 9. And Jephthah had alone been found with the ability to take battle against the Ammonites. And he had then, with a very small army of Gileadites and the presence of God helping,
delivered all Israel from oppression. Well now, do these Ephraimites express any gratitude or appreciation
or even recognize the great sacrifice that was made and the stand that had been taken and the battle that had been fought?
No.
We find instead only aggression and insult. Verse 4, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. They pour scorn upon Jephthah and his men. Ye Gileadites, they quite unjustifiably allege, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim and Manasseh. You're refugees. You're on the wrong side of the river, you are. You're disreputable persons. You're lunatic fringe. Little knowing that this same despised band from the East Country were the means of their deliverance and were the cause of their present safety and relief from Ammon. Still, the Lord places his true people in small numbers. He places them on earth to be salt and light and to have a beneficial effect. He causes us to do battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. By reason of the righteous, he withholds judgment. For the sake of the elect, days of tribulation and oppression are restricted. But my believing friend, do not expect any thanks from the masses of nominal Christendom. Don't expect the serried ranks of the established church to admire your stand. Don't imagine that the attendees of the major denominations will applaud your labours, or valiant warfare, or bold and lonely conflict with the devil. They will not, because they have no notion of it at all. They consider the faithful to be deluded, to be deceived, to be detrimental. They think that they do God service by branding us as extremists and fundamentalists and old-fashioned and traditionalists and formalists. In the same way, they wrote off Jephthah and his men. But we can see who time has remembered and who Scripture has vindicated, and who it is that God has exonerated. Let us take comfort from that. Now, sixthly, the symptom of nominal Christians. The army of Ephraim confronted Jephthah on his very doorstep and ambushed him back home in Mizpah. But Jephthah was a mighty man of valour, and he quickly recovered himself, and he regrouped his soldiers, and he fought off this latest attack. And before long we find that the Ephraimites were in full retreat, and they were looking to escape incognito, back over Jordan, back to their homes on the west of the river. But Jephthah's men were very able and competent, and they took control of the ferries and the fords over Jordan. And they set up a password for any who wanted to cross. The word shibboleth, or stream in the Hebrew. But it seems that the Ephraimites had very strong local accents or dialects, and could not pronounce the SH sound. Just like the sound TH in English poses difficulty to our European friends, or the CH sound in German or Welsh comes hard to the English tongue. The same was true of these Ephraimites. And so, by this device, as they sought to flee in disguise, perhaps, themselves now fugitives, they were quickly identified and slain. To take this to a spiritual level now, how revealing our speech can be. What a proof the tongue can be of our state of heart. The nominal Christian may make a very convincing show. They may give all the outward appearances of piety and attendance. They may lay claim to the truth of Scripture and a place in the church. They may even do many good works. But try to engage them in conversation about the essentials of the faith. Try to stimulate them with spiritual talk. Get onto the subject of faith and repentance and conversion. Ask them to testify how they were saved and how they came to the point of personal belief. Take them to Calvary and ask them their opinion of the cross. Ask that time-honored question, what do ye say? Who do ye say that the Son of Man is? For here it is that shibboleths will surely appear, if such there be. Because there are some things that no man, that not even the best actors of religion, cannot say but by the Spirit of God. And on a broader level, our general manner of speech can either give the truth or the lie to our profession. Our conversation, our choice of topics to talk upon, particularly on the Lord's Day and with the Lord's people and in the Lord's house, our conversation then at all times should be set on things above. Not on the week's gossip, not on the state of the weather, not on the things occupying us at work. We should delight to talk upon spiritual matters and the Word of God. And the things that occupy our souls. My friends, we are those who intend to cross Jordan and land safely on the other side, and thereafter have our conversation forever in heaven. We need to learn the language before we get there. We need to learn the language before we get there. Of Peter it was said, "Thy speech bewrayeth thee." On another occasion when he spoke, the Jews marvelled and took knowledge that he had been with Jesus. And the same must be true of us. It must be true of us in our churches. It must be true of us in the world. Our speech should betray us as being citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And now, lastly, but importantly, the end of the nominal Christian. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. It is a solemn fact, but the end of those Ephraimites was not one whit different from the heathen nation of Ammon. They all fell by the sword. They were all slain. Israelites in name they may have been, but God did not recognize them as such. Not in life, not in death. Not for all their protestations, not for all their offended self-righteousness, not for all their attempts to seize hold of glory. They were not of his. And for the false, disingenuous pretender to Christianity, there can be no word of hope or security given. For God looketh upon the heart. He is not deceived by an outward appearance. They are no more his people than the droves of godless, worldly persons who make no attempt upon religion. And yet, the nominal Christian has one distinct advantage in that they are in close proximity to the truth. They are, at least, in the right place and at least among the right people, and the word is nigh unto them, even on their lips at times.
The urgent cry must then be, turn to the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Forsake the acting, forsake the pretense, and come in faith and reality to the truth. May God thus give success to his word and edify us all thereby. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. 695. Pray that thy word might be sealed to our hearts, to our better instruction and understanding of these things. And Lord God, we pray that we might be reminded of the words of the Saviour, that true worshippers worship God in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. Lord God, might we be ever counted among their number, ever characterized by truth and by reality. So help us, for thine own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.